This time I'm going to read just a background passage from the Old Testament for the message this morning. And you see that in the scripture readings in your bulletin from 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 and following. 2 Kings 14. I've been reading through the Bible chronologically, and I've come to this portion of God's Word with all of the kings. And I don't know how all of you handle this, but I get very, very confused with the names of all of these kings in Judah and in Israel. But I keep trying to focus on, okay, what is God saying here? What is it that he wants me to get out of this passage and this portion of his word? And the one thing that keeps coming back to me through all of this is that when God's people are faithful to him, and the kings, the leadership in particular, are faithful to him and to the covenant that he's established with them, He blesses and encourages and just causes the nation to grow and to prosper. When the people, on the other hand, beginning with the kings, commit evil in the sight of the Lord, and that's an expression that's repeated again and again and again, as these kings come up and they fall, they come up and they fall, many of them continue to commit evil in the sight of the Lord, refuse to obey him, refuse to take down all of those symbols of the false worship, the false idol worship in which they had become involved, then God punishes them. He punishes them for their sin. He's the same God today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God, there are consequences for sin. We know that. We know that from our own experience. We know that from God's word. And we know that from Jonah, as we'll be looking at Jonah this morning. This is the background here. 2 Kings 14, beginning with verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And here it is again. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the borders of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. We'll end our reading there with that 25th verse. I'll be reading from our text this morning in just a few moments after a word of introduction. I think all of you, if not most of you, if not all of you, know this story, and you'll know who I'm talking about right from my description. He was born into a Christian home, and the first 6 years of his life, his mother faithfully taught him the Bible. His mother died when he was just 6 years old, and his father remarried, and this man was sent off, this boy was sent off to a boarding school, suffered under a cruel schoolmaster there in that boarding school. His father was a seaman, and at age 11, he began to take his son with him on some of the voyages. And so this young man continued life at sea, eventually working as in an African slave trade ship. During this time, and after some very, very serious events and experiences at sea, many, many trials, he began to sense the convicting power of God, of the Holy Spirit, to recognize God's preserving care and grace in his life. He even repented of his sin, some terrible sins, and he embraced Jesus Christ as his Savior. And then later on, thinking about God's grace extended to him, he wrote that the words of that amazing folk hymn, I call it, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. We sang that folk hymn, if you would call it that, in Japan, in English and in Japanese. It's sung around the world. It's a very, very well-known hymn. And As many of you know, our president at a memorial service yesterday in Charleston led the congregation there in singing that hymn. Some are saying, well, he shouldn't give up his day job unless he really wants to, I guess is what I'm saying. Anyhow, he led the congregation in in that song, which was known to all there and known to many, many people who were watching that event on television. Of course, you know that the author of that folk song, Amazing Grace, was John Newton, a man by the name of John Newton. And I can't help but think that he might have, during his many experiences there on those ships with his father out at sea, life-threatening situations, he might have been thinking about, once he came to Christ, he might have been thinking about, just as Jonah was there, praying to God as he did, praying to God from the depths of the sea, as it were, as Jonah did there in chapter 2. I want to say this as I begin the sermon itself this morning. Well, first of all, Jonah and John Newton have a lot in common. Okay, that was my reason for introducing the message with that story about Amazing Grace. This principle, a book may be historically accurate and not inspired, okay? But a book cannot be inspired and historically inaccurate. Another way of saying that is, okay, the Bible is inspired. It is the inspired, infallible Word of God, and therefore it is historically accurate, to state it positively. It is historically accurate. And so when you look at this book of Jonah, there are different approaches, different interpretations. Some say it's just a myth. Some say it's allegorical. It's supposed to illustrate the captivity and repentance and restoration of Israel. But no, we believe that this book of Jonah is historically accurate because it's part of the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. So, and Jesus, Jonah was actually lived as a prophet of God. He actually went to Nineveh and preached to the people there, and God actually saved this great nation, this great city of Nineveh. Jesus, as Jonathan read earlier, sanctioned this story as historically true by comparing it to his own death and burial and resurrection there in the passage in Matthew chapter 12. So the historical approach is the only interpretation worthy of acceptance to all who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and to believe that the Bible is God's infallible, inerrant word. Now, where did we leave Jonah at the end of chapter 2 as Jonathan read that passage? As he was praying to God from inside of that great fish. We don't know if it was a whale or not, but it was a great fish. Obviously, it had to be pretty good size to swallow a man whole. Where did we leave Jonah? There at the end of chapter 2. We might say he was beached. He had been vomited by this great whale. God had caused the great fish to vomit him onto dry land. He's brought back from the depths of the ocean, from the depths of his disobedience to God's call, after running to God in prayer. Not literally running, he couldn't run inside of the fish, but from the depths of that fish, inside of that fish, he prayed to God and was wanting to come back to God once again. And it was a remarkable prayer, as you heard that read. Let's think about a few more characteristics of Jonah's prayer that led up to chapter 3, which is our theme passage for this morning. Jonah's prayer showed sincere repentance, I believe. He acknowledged that everything that had happened to him was his own fault, brought about by God, but his fault because of his disobedience, because of his attempts to run away from God. He's confessing here in chapter 2, that he had put something else in the place of God, and he had tried to run away from God. Of course, that something else for Jonah was his patriotic zeal, love for his nation. He couldn't understand why and how God, a holy God, could ask him to go to preach to these terrible, violent, wicked people of Nineveh. And so he sided with his nation, his patriotic zeal, and that's why he was trying to run away from God and put that in the place of obedience to his God. Notice, too, Jonah's sincere repentance is shown, and he didn't ask God for anything. I think that's remarkable. I think my first thought would have been, if I'd been in that situation, Lord, get me out of here. You know, release me from this. You know, I'm going to die if you don't release me. He didn't pray that way. If that had been his request or his demand from God, his motives might have been a bit suspect, though understandable. He might have been repentant just to get God back on his side and himself out of the stomach of that great fish and back on dry land. But he didn't ask for anything. He was genuinely sorry. He was repentant for his disobedience and trying to run away from God and the call of God in his life. That's what true repentance is all about. That's what repentance really is. It's a turning from our own selfish, sinful ways and turning to God. No longer running away from God, but running to God and seeking Him. Notice too in verse 9 there, Jonah's readiness to take his place alongside the ungodly. We're still in chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 9. But I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. And earlier he had said, in effect, I'm a Jew. Okay, I'm a Jew first and foremost. And I don't want to preach to those heathen Ninevites. But now after this terrifying, humbling experience there in the depths of the ocean, he's ready and willing to take his place alongside the godless heathen as one who also needed God's mercy and forgiveness, as one who has indeed found it in God's grace and God's deliverance. The point is that Jonah now comes to God, not as a Jew who deserves special privileges or concessions, but as a sinful human being who needed God's grace and forgiveness. That was the essence, I think, of his repentance. Same is true of all of us. Story recorded in chapter 3, then, is called by some the greatest revival in history. And I'll say more about that in a moment. Let's read chapter 3 of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh, accounting according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. They called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Amazing, amazing record. Historical record. Something that actually happened. That God actually did in and through the life of his prophet Jonah. As I said, the greatest revival in history, by some at least, it's called that. Up to this point, the emphasis has been on Jonah's preparation for what happens here in chapter 3. If the miracle of God preparing that great fish to save Jonah is great, then what we read here in chapter 3 is even greater, far greater in a sense. We have here a record of the greatest mass conversion in history. I've done a little study in missions and missiology, and I've taught some in that area. And one of the aspects of that, the history of missions, is mass conversions, so-called mass conversions that have taken place among certain peoples and nations and ethnic groups around the world. Some say this is by far the greatest ever. The world had not before, has it since, seen anything quite like the results of Jonah's preaching here in Nineveh. And God produced those amazing results through a reluctant, disobedient prophet. Some have even called him, one commentary calls him, a recalcitrant prophet. I had to look that word up in the dictionary, recalcitrant. Recalcitrant means being disobedient, purposefully and strongly disobedient to anybody in authority over you. Recalcitrant. Well, Jonah certainly was that. He was being disobedient to the greatest authority overall, that is, to the God who had called him initially to go to Nineveh. But God produced these amazing results through this reluctant, recalcitrant, disobedient prophet. We read in chapter 3, verse 1, Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, okay, the second time. Now, we might have expected, Jonah, you've blown it, okay? I called you once. I called you to go to Nineveh. You've blown it, so just go home. You know, I'll get somebody else to do this job for me. I'm glad you repented of your disobedience, but now you're no longer useful to me. That would have been a just, reasonable response on God's part, I think, to Jonah. But this is not God's way. This is not the kind of God that Jonah and we worship and serve. Instead, as a God of grace and compassion, he says to Jonah, "Let's go at it again, Jonah. Let's start from the beginning. Let's act as though your initial disobedience never happened. You've repented. I've forgiven you. Let's move forward." That's the kind of God he is. He doesn't hold grudges, especially against those who humble themselves and repent and ask for his forgiveness. When you think about it, we have a lot harder time forgiving and forgetting than God does, whether the sins are our own or they are the sins of others. Think on that. The important point here is that God came to Jonah a second time, reissued his original call, but notice there's a significant change in the content and the direction of the message that Jonah was to take to Nineveh. The first commission, Jonah was commanded to preach against the city of Nineveh, these wicked people. In this second commission in chapter 3, verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." So Jonah went and to Nineveh according to the word of God. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city and so forth. Now he is to proclaim to Nineveh the message that God gives to him. Are there lessons here for us? As there were for Jonah? Certainly there are. Jonah's own experience in and out of the great fish speaks about the possibility of forgiveness, restoration, blessing, following punishment for disobedience. Because Jonah has experienced God's forgiveness and deliverance, he can't help but speak what he has seen, heard, and experienced of God's grace. His life experience would shout to his hearers, "Look at me, forgiven, and restored." This is not only possible, it's what happened. It's what happens even for those who disobey and try to run away from God, as I did. So now instead of simply preaching against the city, Jonah's very presence was a message of hope to the city of Nineveh. Another lesson for ministers of the gospel and all of God's people is this. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is God's power unto salvation, right? It's God's word that saves, not ours. Perhaps we become a little too sophisticated. Sometimes we think we have to say exactly the right words in order for people to hear and to respond to the gospel message. Not so. We need to speak the simple gospel message as clearly as we possibly can, and backed by prayer, of course. We need to proclaim the message that God has given to us in his word, the message of the gospel. And equally important, of course, is our attitude towards those to whom we witness. We tell others by our attitude toward them that God's love and forgiveness are freely offered to them through Jesus Christ. "Look at me," we can say, hopefully. "Look at me. Look at what God has done for me and in my life. He can do the same for you. We are all sinners saved by grace alone." That's the message and the attitude with which we come. So now we see Jonah at last running with God in verse 3. As we've said, he arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3 days walk. We don't know whether that was crossing it or going around it for sure, but it was a huge spread out city of thousands and thousands of people. He begins to proclaim God's message to the citizens of Nineveh then. Doesn't seem to be a very, very impressive message. Look at verse 4. "Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" Count the words. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." 8 words. An 8-word sermon. Don't you wish some of us preachers could be that brief, that concise? Eight words. Only 5 words in Hebrew. I don't know what language he preached in to the Ninevites, but a very, very short message. Not all that impressive. Simply a prophecy of judgment. And because they were truly God's word and not his own words, they were greatly blessed by God. They were used by God to bring about, as we said, the greatest revival in history among a very, very unlikely people. And this was probably not all that Jonah said. It's all that's recorded here. But it was certainly the main thrust of his message from God. And the very simplicity of his message was very impressive. Remember, Jonah knew from experience the reality of God's judgment on sinners. The Lord told him about the future in a way that had been confirmed by his own experience, and that made the message all the more powerful and all the more effective. Now, how do the people of Nineveh respond? They laugh at him? Did they ridicule him? You've got to be kidding, Jonah. Or did they persecute him as a preacher, as a prophet of the living and true God? No. Look at verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. They believed God. These wicked, violent people who didn't even know the God of Jonah and of the Jewish people believe not Jonah. They believed the message, but they believed the God Jonah was representing. It was the power of God's truth that pierced their hearts. Jonah was but the instrument of God's message. True faith rests in God alone, never in the messenger. Of course, we want to be clean vessels in which and through which he can work and will work. But it's not all about us. It's not all about the messenger. It's by true faith rests in God alone. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is an essential mark of true revival and faithful preaching. Jonah's message of judgment and call to repentance eventually reached the palace. Look at verse 6. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on ashes. Amazing, amazing response by this king, this ruler over a very wicked, violent, cruel nation of people. Might find it hard to believe that the king of a nation like this would respond in this way, but he did. The message, God's message to his prophet Jonah, reached the very heart and soul of this king. There were signs of genuine repentance on the part of the king and the people alike, as evidenced by their fasting, their putting on sackcloth. Sackcloth, you may know, was a coarse, rough cloth, usually made of goat or camel hair. As the name indicates, it was used in making sacks for grain, and sometimes worn as clothing, as done by the people of Nineveh here, as a sign of deep mourning and humiliation and repentance. Find something else incredible in this account, though, particularly in the king's decree. After giving specific instructions and urging the people to repent of specific sin, verse 8, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. He said, we are a cruel, violent people. That's what we're known for around the world, and especially among these people that this man Jonah is representing. So this is a sin of violence for which we need to ask forgiveness and deliverance. But notice verse 9. Who knows, the king went on to say, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. What's he saying here? What in the world does this heathen king, how's he ever get the idea that the true and living God, the God of the Jewish people, was a God of compassion? Not from his own dealings with people or from his own God, certainly, as we've said. Archaeological records show that the kings of Nineveh made a practice of cutting off the noses of their captives and literally skinning them alive, you can imagine. So where in the world did this king get this idea that God of Jonah, the God of the Israelites, might have compassion on him and his people if they repented of their sins of violence? Well, from Jonah, of course. The fact that Jonah was there in Nineveh instead of still running away from God or there in the belly of that great fish, Jonah was the embodiment, as it were, of the message that God was indeed a compassionate God. Jonah himself was a living sign of God's grace. Every time the king looked at Jonah, I think he took courage and hope. Perhaps he thought and proclaimed to the people, there might be compassion and forgiveness from God for the sinners of Nineveh as well, including me, the greatest sinner of all. Amazing enough to see God's love and compassion for Jonah. After all, Jonah deliberately ran away from God and the call to go to Nineveh initially. He showed no more love to the people of Nineveh than a rock. Why should God then show any love and compassion for him? He belonged inside that great fish at the bottom of the sea, didn't he? But God raised him up He saved him from certain death. And now the love and compassion of the same God is extended to the king of Nineveh, his leaders, and all his people. How can that be? After all, they're far worse than Jonah, and that's why he didn't want to go in the first place, right? How can you possibly save these wicked, violent, cruel people? But they not only ran away from God, they brutalized the nations of the earth, including God's own people. They were infamous for their brutal, inhumane treatment of their captives, as we've said. In fact, the king admits in his decree that it's their evil ways and their violence for which they must specifically repent. And God saw the repentance, turned from his decree of judgment. He was motivated by compassion for an entire nation that deserved only judgment and destruction. This is the very thing that causes Jonah in chapter 4, which we're not going to get into in detail this morning, caused him to, in a sense, run ahead of God or lag behind him, depending on how you want to look at it. He became angry with God because of, well, for this very reason. For reasons that, some of which we've already mentioned. I want to conclude with some steps to revival. I've called this, what happens here in Jonah chapter 3, one of the greatest revivals of all history. Let's think about some steps to revival suggested by the message that God sent through Jonah to the people of Nineveh and their repentance, their turning to the living and true God. You know, we have a national day of prayer, which sometimes we observe, sometimes it kind of slips by us. We're urged constantly, as we are in that passage there in 2 Chronicles 7 that Jonathan read as our call to worship, we're urged to humble ourselves and to pray and to seek God's face. Why limit that to one day out of the year? Why limit that even to one day out of the week, which we are to do certainly when we come together to worship and to bow before God in prayer? Why not commit ourselves to daily, regularly, consistently humbling ourselves and praying and seeking God's face that he would heal our land, that he would revive his church, his people here in our land and around the world, and that he would, through the gospel ministry, ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, would save people from all around the world, including our own nation, which is in great, great spiritual need. That's the first step, I believe, to spiritual revival, to revival of any kind, but to a national revival, which we desperately need. First step is prayer, following the command of 2 Chronicles 7, those verses. And then, the next step to revival is certainly the faithful preaching and faithful hearing, obedient hearing of the Word of God. Jonah simply preached what God had given him to preach. It was powerful. It was effective because it was God's Word. There's perhaps no greater need in America or any other part of the world today than hearing and receiving the clear and faithful preaching and teaching of the truths of God's Word. God will send blessing. He will send revival as a result of that. And then, of course, there must be a belief in the living and true God. We've already emphasized this, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. True faith results in action also on the part of those who believe. People of Nineveh, including the king, took action. They demonstrated their repentance by fasting and putting on the clothes of mourning and repentance. True faith results in a corresponding action. You look at the list of the heroes of faith there in Hebrews 11. Each one of the heroes demonstrated his or her faith by their actions. Belief in God resulted in specific action by which their personal trust in God was clearly demonstrated. And then the final step to revival is turning away, confessing and turning away from specific sin. We've already pointed out the Ninevites turned away from the sin that was most characteristic of them, sin of brutality and violence. It's absolutely necessary that we too turn away from our specific sins, confess them before God, whatever they might be. Might well be simply a lack of love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, a lack of love for our neighbors, a lack of love for family members who have not come to faith in Christ. It's not enough. It's not enough to repent just in general terms. Lord, forgive my sins. No, we must repent specifically if we're going to be blessed by God. We're going to experience spiritual revival personally and as a church and as a nation. But it all begins with us. It does, with God's people. Just as it all began with Jonah, this reluctant, recalcitrant prophet who thought he could run away from his calling, but he ended up being used of God to convert an entire nation. If God can use Jonah, which he did, he can use us. If God can save the great and wicked city of Nineveh, which he did, he can certainly save our family, our community, our nation, and other nations of the world as well. He is the same great, all-powerful, and yet compassionate God. The story of Jonah, it's a great story, but the story of Jesus Christ is even greater, and that's what Jesus was saying in the passage that we read there in Matthew. Jesus is, of course, the source of all of God's grace. He is full of grace and truth, as he's described in John chapter 1, verse 17. He is full of grace and truth. We have a wonderful story to tell our families, our neighbors, our friends, and even the nations of the world. A wonderful story of God's grace and mercy and truth through his Son, Jesus Christ. This story has greater potential for helping our troubled nation and a troubled world than all the proposals of all the politicians of all the nations of the world, including our own. Are you and I telling this story? Are we willing to tell this story to all who will hear, to in our communities and in our families and our nation as well? Are we willing to be used of God? I want to read in closing from passages. As I said, I've been reading in the prophets, both the minor and the major prophets of the Old Testament. Came across a passage in Isaiah chapter 12. And I want to read the first six verses of that passage. Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 12. This is right in the middle of a lot of prophecy here. There's this song of thanksgiving, a song of praise, which begins, "Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion." Zion, for our purposes now, is simply the church. The church of God, the people of God, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Cry out and shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. What a tremendous encouragement in Isaiah's prophecy there to the people of God of his day and of our day as well, to join together in giving thanks to God and this song of praise. We're going to be singing one of those songs of praise from the book of Psalms in just a few minutes. And after I lead us in just a prayer of thanksgiving. Gracious God, we come to you mindful once again that we are indeed sinners saved by your grace and your grace alone. We marvel, Father, at your patience in dealing with us, in dealing with your people down through the ages, including your Old Testament people, how they continually sinned against you, turned from you, and you continually drew them back to yourself and forgave them. For this, your servant Jonah, who disobeyed you, who tried to run away from you, and yet because of your grace and your compassion, you brought him back to yourself. You sent him again to preach to the great city of Nineveh. And for how you poured out your grace and your compassion and love on that city of wicked, violent people, and you saved them, Father. You can do all of that, which you did. You can certainly continue to do great and wonderful things through your people, through your church, even this congregation of your people of which we're a part. We ask, Lord, that you will empower your word, that you'll cleanse us and empower your word in us and through us, and help us to be more faithful, genuine, joyful witnesses for you. Thank you, Father, for your blessing on the ministry of your word and your faithful responses to the heartfelt prayers of your people. We pray that you will make us people of prayer, that you will make this place a house of prayer more and more, and that you will, through us, reach out with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to our families, our neighbors, our friends, our communities, this community around our church building here, and indeed even to our nation and to the world. Bless your people, Father, as we commit ourselves to humbling ourselves and calling upon you in prayer and seeking your face. Bless us even as you have promised to do. Heal your church. Heal your nation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.